We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, page 965, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want to talk this morning about the proficiency, sufficiency, and efficiency of our ministry. Now, that's a mouthful, so let me unpack those words, starting at the very end, ministry. Now, Paul here, when he talks about being a minister of the new covenant, is thinking of his apostolic ministry, whereby he goes and he plants churches, he speaks. So he's thinking mainly of proclamation, but we can expand ministry and have biblical warrant to do so, and think of it in broader terms. You can think about ministry as what happens in a corporate sense with our Sunday services, church programs, things that show up on a church budget, things that get sponsored in a church building. Those are ministries. You can also think in a more informal, sometimes individual way. All of the things that happen on a Sunday morning, singing, prayers, the preaching of the word, that's ministry. You lead a Sunday school class. You teach children in worship. You lead high schoolers. You go and watch kids in the nursery. You shake people's hands as they come in, and you try to be an inviting face. You have a meaningful conversation in the lobby with somebody who's gotten bad news. All of that is ministry. You can think of other activities that happen during the week. A lot of you are in Bible studies, a lot of students, a lot of lay people. Some of you are Bible study leaders. You have a small group. You're in evangelism class. You do a ministry with His hands in the community. You have elder work, diaconate work. You bring a meal to a new mom. All of those things are ministry. And then you can think even outside of the church. Think of in your home. You have a huge ministry discipling your children. They're not just there, and hopefully you don't get them hurt or injured. God gave them to you to disciple them, to mentor them. That's ministry. Respecting and supporting your husband. Loving and graciously leading your wife. That's ministry. You host a new family over for dinner. You invite somebody in the neighborhood who's new over for dessert. Those are all ministries. Or you hang out in your dorm room and you talk about the Lord, or you entertain out-of-town guests. And in your workplace or in your classroom, the example you set, the kind of speech that you have, the way you conduct yourselves, even the way that you carry out your work in Christ's name, all of those can be put under the category of ministry. If you think of ministry as whatever you do, explicitly or implicitly, so that Christ is formed in others. If you think of ministry as whatever you do, either explicitly or implicitly, so that Christ is formed in others. That's a broad way of looking at it. So when I talk about ministry, don't just think, well, that's fine, Kevin, you're a minister. No, you all do ministry, or at least you ought to be. Now let's back up and look at all of these $25 words that I gave you. Proficiency of our ministry. Another way of getting at that word is to ask the question, what are the results of our ministry? Sufficiency. What is our basis for ministry? Efficiency. What is our power for ministry? So you talk about ministry, broadly defined, all of these ways in which you help Christ to be formed in others. And I want to look at this morning, as Paul directs us, what are the results of our ministry that we should be looking for? What's our basis? And what is the power? Proficiency, sufficiency, efficiency. So let's start. If you look up at verse 1, with the proficiency of our ministry. What are the results that we're after? Paul asks the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He's defending his ministry. In fact, from chapter 3 all the way into chapter 7, he's going to be defending his apostolic ministry, because there were people who were questioning his integrity, his sincerity. And so he needs to defend against false teachers, against those who thought he was an unimpressive fraud. And he asks the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do I need to make this formal pitch to explain to you why my ministry is legitimate? Now, he's going to do some of that, but when he talks about commending, he's not using it in a negative sense. You know, am I boasting? It's not boastful. He's talking more technically, as you see from the second part of the verse. Do we need letters of recommendation? That's what he means by commending ourselves. This was very common in the ancient world, that you would carry around letters of recommendation. And you think about it, it makes sense. We do very much the same thing. You have a job interview. You want to get into grad school. You have a resume. Even think about your credit score. We just refinanced our house and got out of our 5-1 ARM, and you have to pull your credit score, and some great powers out there have your number that tell you whether or not you're a good person in life and you can buy anything. That's a kind of letter of recommendation. They had them in more informal interpersonal settings, that they would carry around a letter from somebody that was maybe mutually known by both people, or someone respected, or someone who could vouch for them. It was a way of introducing yourself. You couldn't, you know, talk on the phone or send an email, and so you never met this person. You don't know what they're about. And they come with a letter of recommendation. It's sort of like what we do when you meet somebody new for the first time, and immediately you start thinking of a connection. What's somebody that you have in common? Sometimes it works. You know, you work for Larry? Larry and I went to college together 10 years ago. We were best friends. Oh, we get together every year. I can't believe you work for Larry. This is unbelievable. Other times, the connection is not as strong. You're from Texas? My best friend visited the Alamo last year. Did you meet? You probably know each other. It's a way of introducing yourself. And in the ancient world, instead of word of mouth, you carried a letter of recommendation. It was a way of commending yourself. I had somebody come in just off the street this week. And since it's spring break, there wasn't many people around. It was just me. And if you come in off the street, the pastor's the most incompetent person around to try to help you. But this person came and wanted some money or some help and tried to take care of that. But he started out and he had a folder and he had all sorts of papers. And he had a letter from Tony Benavides, who used to be the mayor of Lansing back in 2004, that this man had volunteered for his campaign. And he had a resume from a few years ago. And he wanted to convince me that his story was legitimate. And so he had all these papers for me. Well, that's what would happen. And Paul is not against the practice. He's not saying that this is bad and, you know what, do away with college applications and references and recommendations, because Paul commended people in his letters, often informally. Hey, put Titus at ease. Would you be good to Timothy? Sometimes very formally. Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. So there he is. This letter's going to Rome. It says, I want to commend to you Phoebe. I want to give a formal introduction to Phoebe. She's great. So he's not against commending other people or even commending himself. A lot of what he does in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is to defend his ministry. But Paul says, I don't have these letters that you want. Apparently, some of the false teachers did. Maybe they were fake letters. Maybe they were just from flatterers. You know, we've all seen the resume that just, you know, has the three references, and it's your mom and your college roommate and your cat or something, and this is going to get you a job. These people have to like you. Paul was often thought suspect because he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. Here he is. He says, I have an apostolic ministry, but he didn't walk with Jesus. He has a story about seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't one of the 12. And so sometimes as he'd go to these places, they wanted to know, are you for real? Are you legitimate? And his relationship with Corinth has so deteriorated that now he imagines that they want to see some sort of letters of recommendation. This would be like, after I've been here almost 4 years, and I've preached week after week, I've prayed with you all, tried to lead, tried to be faithful, and all of a sudden a bunch of you are clamoring and you want to see my seminary transcript, which I can get you if you really want to see it. But that's what they were doing with Paul. I mean, he led them to the Lord. He planted this church, and he's saying, you don't trust me? Now you want to see my transcripts? You want a letter? And Paul didn't want to talk paperwork. He wanted to talk about proficiency. He wanted to talk about results of his ministry more than who was recommending him. And so he says, verse 2, Corinthians, you're our letter. Written on our hearts, speaking of Paul's concern for them, his love for them, to be known and read by all. Hey, look, Corinthians, I don't have a letter tucked here in my coat pocket. I have a letter written on my heart. It's called the Church at Corinth. And I don't have to take it out to show people, to vouch for myself, because anybody can come and look at you. I led you to the Lord. I'm your father in the faith. I discipled you. I planted this church. I love you. You're my letter. And so you want a recommendation? I don't want a recommendation. I want results. And look it, you're my results. And he talks about the nature of this letter in verse 3. A letter from Christ, or literally of Christ, meaning Christ is formed in them. And then delivered by us, literally ministered by us. So this is Christ in them through the ministry of Paul, written not with ink but with the Spirit. So the power of God has done this, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. So the result is that their hearts, their lives have been changed. Paul says, this is the kind of letter that I have. It's not a human letter. It's a letter from God, Christ in you, by my ministry, so that you're transformed. Which is more important? That I have a transcript, that I have references, that I have degrees written in ink, or that the Spirit of the living God has worked through me? What's more life-changing? Tablets of stone, and here he's thinking back to the Ten Commandments, or that God, by his finger, has written new life on your heart. He's referring to the prophecy, and we'll get to this at the end again, to a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. There's the old covenant under Moses, and then the new covenant with Christ. And Jeremiah 31 prophesied about this new covenant, that in the new covenant, the law, which had been written on tables of stone, would now be written on our hearts. So that's what Paul's thinking of, Jeremiah 31. And he's thinking of Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel prophesies about the Spirit who will come and will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. These were messianic prophecies. These were new covenant end times prophecies. Not end times because the world was about to blow up, but end times, because we're moving into this last day. We're moving into this new age of the kingdom. And so Paul is not only saying, I've worked this, God has worked this through me in your hearts. He's saying, what more confirmation do you need than that through me, God is fulfilling ancient prophecy? that now the Word of God is written on your hearts, like Jeremiah 31. And the Spirit is coming, not a power that's ink, but the Spirit of the living God, like Ezekiel said. In other words, you want letters proving the legitimacy of my ministry? You want to see credentials? How about, I don't know, God answering prophecy through me? Does that count for anything? That's what Paul's saying. He's talking about his proficiency. Are you proficient in ministry? Not just, do you have a lot going for yourself? Hey, I'm smart. I'm educated. I'm fairly influential. I'm popular. People like me. I have a winning personality. Are there results? Are people's lives being changed because of you? That's what Paul's talking about. You know, you can have a basketball team. We got the center. He's 7 foot tall. And our point guard can, in practice, make 95% of his free throws. And our small forward can win the dunk contest. We got all of these great athletes here. Doesn't matter if you don't win any games. Doesn't matter what you look like on paper if you can't get victories. Results. Now, maybe you don't like the word results. That sounds like we're just commercial or economic, and come on, just give me some results to this ministry. So let's use a more biblical word, fruit. Are you fruitful? That's a good question to ask. Because that's the measure of what God's doing or not doing in your life. And there's a lot of ways to be unfruitful. The easiest way that you can be unfruitful in ministry is you don't do anything. You show up on Sundays, or maybe every third Sunday, and you kind of wait for 80 minutes, and you're kind of bummed that it used to be 75 minutes, and sometimes it's 85 minutes, and you leave and you're done. Get in, hope not to talk to anyone. You leave, hope not to talk to anyone. And you're not serving. And you're not impacting anyone. You're not giving. You're not in anybody's life. So you just got to think. Besides all your credentials and all the things that you could line up and say, well, here's what I do in my quiet time. Here's what I read about the Bible. Here's how I went to Bible college. Here's how I used to teach Sunday school. Now, who are the people that you could point to and say, you know what, those are my letters. Those are my letters. Those are the people whose lives are being changed because God is working through me. Not just what do you do or how do you do it. Who? And that's just a question some of you need to think about. Is anybody being changed because of your life? Is Christ being formed in anyone? Do you have any sort of letter of recommendation that's a real flesh and blood human being? So if you don't do anything, you'll be unfruitful. It's also possible that you might think of yourself as being very fruitful in ministry, but it turns out you're just smart. Happens sometimes. And you read a lot. And you think about a lot of things. And you have a lot of good ideas. And you really have a good handle on the Word. But you know, you can be a great big stone. A great big stone of knowledge and credentials and impressive spirituality. And unless that big stone gets dropped into a pond, there's no ripples. And I don't want a church that has great big heavy weighty stones just sitting in a dirt patch somewhere. Now, the metaphor doesn't work because stones can't get up and jump unless Jesus makes the stones cry out. But we need some of you to lift up and drop yourselves into people's lives and have some ripple effect, have some impact. Not just smart, fruitful. It's also possible that you think that you're pretty fruitful in ministry, and it turns out you're just really nice. Now, I like smart people. I like nice people. But you can easily go throughout your Christian life and you know what? People like me. I don't make any waves. See, the other person is a great big stone and no water. You're just a little teeny stone that just wants to stay right put. And you never get thrown anywhere. You never make any splashes. You never do any ripples. You're nice. You're inoffensive. People really like you. But you know what? You don't need the work of the Spirit to have people like you. You ever met people that are nice who aren't Christians? There's a bunch of them. They're often nicer than we are. You need the Spirit of God to be moving in you so that you're fruitful. Fruitfulness is more important than paperwork. That's what Paul's saying. And I'm all for education. I'm educated. I'm all for books. I read books. I'm all for processes of training people. But that has to be the means to the end and not the end in itself. Because who would you rather have leading you, really? You can pick a pastor or pick your Bible study leader. Would you rather have a guy that's got credentials, degrees, a nice profile, and no disciples? Nobody follows him. There's no converts. There's no fruitfulness. Nobody ever says, "I'm so blessed by your teaching." You want that person? You want the person maybe hasn't had the opportunities, doesn't have the degrees, doesn't have all the paperwork lined up, and people get saved, get discipled, get built up in the faith, learn from your teaching. What sort of person do you want? And that'll answer the question, what sort of person do you need to be fruitful, to be proficient in ministry? Look at verse 4. Talk about the sufficiency. What are the results? That's proficiency. Now, what is our basis? Paul asked the question in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to give this proclamation of the gospel when the response to the gospel will lead some people to eternal life and some people to eternal death? Who's up for that? I mean, it's no wonder that most of us don't share our faith. We go, "I can't do this. I'm not sufficient." Repent. Believe in Jesus. God loves you. He'll forgive your sins. You'll live forever. Well, who are you to give me that kind of narrow-minded message? You say, "I'm nobody. I'm a nobody. I can't believe I'm even telling you it, but it's true. I'm not sufficient." But now look at verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." So in chapter 2, Paul asks the question, anticipating a no answer. Who's sufficient? Well, nobody. But now he comes back and he says, "Hold on. I am sufficient. But I've been made sufficient by God." Now notice that Paul does not take time to talk about all of his faults in an exercise of false humility. Who is sufficient? Oh, surely not me. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. I can't do anything right. That's not what Paul says. We have a real epidemic of that in the church. False humility. And sometimes it's very obvious. You know, with one hand you're telling people, "No, no." And the other hand you're saying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme. No, I couldn't possibly teach that class. No, I'm not. No. No, you're brilliant. Really? Really, you think so? Because I just feel like I'm not." "Well, you are. Really? Thank you." No, we just, you know, if you say, "I think I look fat in this outfit," somebody's going to say, "No, you look terrific." You just know how to say things and you get responses. Or sometimes we have this misplaced notion that if you are a real spiritual Christian, the real spiritual Christians constantly talk about how lousy they are at everything. Now, yes, the more you get to know God and you see His holiness, the more you see your own sinfulness and you say, woe is me, I'm unclean. But I'm not talking about sin even. I'm talking about the kind of Christian attitude, which is not Christian, which says, if I'm to be spiritual, I must constantly downgrade myself and tell you how terrible I am at everything. No, I couldn't do that. I couldn't lead that Bible study. No, I couldn't read that book. I'm not smart. I'm not good. I can't sing. I can't organize. You don't want me. I'm no good. Is that what Paul says? Now, some of you say that because you think that's what it means to be spiritual. Others of you say it because you really believe it. You really believe you can't do anything. You really believe you have no sufficiency. You believe that your past is too bad that God could really use you. But didn't Paul have a past? I don't know. I mean, killing Christians, that's kind of a past. It's kind of some baggage. Paul says, I'm sufficient. Not because of myself, but God's made me sufficient. Paul, verse 4, had confidence. He believed he was competent. Sometimes when we go through the process of getting new elders or deacons, and people look at the list of qualifications, and people say, well, I don't meet these qualifications. I can't do these things. And in a sense, there's a humility there because it's a daunting list and nobody feels like they're perfect at any of them. But God wouldn't have put the list there if He meant nobody could ever fulfill it. Some people can do it by God's grace. And too many of us act like we can't do anything for God. And other people forget that when they do things for God, that He's the one doing it through them. See, those are the two problems. Either you say, I can't do anything for God. Or you're busy, you're doing, and you forget, you know what, this is not me. It's not because I'm smart, not because I'm a servant. God doing it through me. See, when God does ministry through you, there are two ways that you can rob God of His glory. Now, everybody here, if you follow Jesus, you want to give God glory, right? And yet we rob God of His glory when He does ministry to us. There's two ways. Number one, you can deny the work itself. Or number two, you can deny that God is the one doing the work through you. So you can deny the work. So someone says to you, you know what, you have a gift with middle school students. I mean, you communicate with those girls so well. They respect you. They love you. You have made such a big difference in my daughter's life. Now, if somebody says that to you, don't say, no, it's nothing. You just robbed God of His glory. You just said, no, God didn't do that. God isn't doing anything in your daughter's life. I want to cancel that out with my false humility because I'll feel spiritual and I won't feel awkward in this conversation if I negate the work that God's doing. So don't say that. Don't rob God of His glory by acting like He can't do anything through you. The other way is to forget that God's the one doing it. Hey, Pastor, great sermon. I was really blessed. I was so encouraged in my faith. Thank you for that message this morning. Really, because I worked harder in my illustrations. Did you pick up on that? I really was spending more time in the Greek. Oh, thank you. Thank you for saying that. I've really been trying harder. Well, that robs God of His glory. So don't deny God doing something. Don't deny that it's God doing it. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So did you get that? Each one of you has received a gift. You have spiritual gifts by God's grace. And the two broad categories that Peter gives us are speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, there's lots of gifts, but they fall in those two broad categories. People who are good at learning, thinking, writing, speaking, teaching. People who are good behind the scenes, serving and ministering, mercy, helps. And we all have gifts. But then Peter says, God only gets the glory through His gift if you do it in the strength that God supplies. Which means God must be your sufficiency. How do you serve? How do you speak in God's strength and not your own? Well, prayerfulness is part of it. An attitude of weakness and dependency. You know, I pray for every sermon, Lord, I need you. This sermon is not going to be anything but words unless you show up. I think that honors the Lord. It's a spirit of dependency. I hope I have a gift for teaching, but I don't want to presume upon the Lord. You presume upon the Lord when you use your gifts and you don't depend on God. You have a Bible study, and people have said the past 3 weeks what a good job you've done with the Bible study, and so this time, you know, you just kind of put the questions together while you're on the bathroom about 3 minutes before people show up, and you figure, I know the Bible pretty well, I can get this done. That's ministering in your own strength. And God doesn't get glory that way. He wants to be the sufficiency. And finally, if you look at the second part of verse 6, the efficiency. What is our power for ministry? The power is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Then we have this famous phrase, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This has slipped into one of our common phrases, and so we need to be clear about what this means and what it does not mean, because you hear people use this all the time. Well, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Let me just give you a few things this does not mean. Paul is not talking about the literal sense of Scripture versus the allegorical sense. That's what some of the church fathers thought. We shouldn't look at the Bible on its plain, literal sense. We should find deeper spiritual, allegorical meanings. That's not what this passage is about. Paul is not saying that precision and definition are good and ambiguity and mystery, rather say that's bad, and ambiguity and mystery are good. That's not what he's talking about. He is not putting law versus license. You people who have rules, that's the letter. You people who have no rules, that's the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. He is not pitting the Bible versus the Holy Spirit. Nor is he pitting the commands of Scripture versus personal experience. Now, I didn't go looking for this quote, but I just happened to read it this week. And it fits so well, illustrating how this verse gets misused. Luke Timothy Johnson, who's a Roman Catholic scholar, says, many of us who stand for the full recognition of gay and lesbian persons within the Christian communion find ourselves in a position similar to that of the early abolitionists and of the early advocates for women's full and equal rights in church and society. We are fully aware of the weight of scriptural evidence pointing away from our position. Earlier in this article, he says, we need to be honest that we do not have scriptural warrant for this position. And he goes on to argue why you should still do it. So he says, we are fully aware of the weight of scriptural evidence pointing away from our position, yet we place our trust in the power of the living God to reveal as powerfully through personal experience and testimony as through written texts. To justify this thrust, we invoke the basic Pauline principle that the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And if the letter of Scripture cannot find room for the activity of the living God and the transformation of human lives, then trust and obedience must be paid to the living God rather than the words of Scripture. Now, it's very subtle. You find that argument all over the place. We got a text. Blah, boo, boring. We don't want to lock up God in a book. And then we got personal experience, testimony, the Spirit that gives life. And this is the letter that kills. That's not what Paul's talking about. what does Paul mean? Well, you have to look at the context. Part of his contrast is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Look at verse 7, which we'll get to next week. Now, if the ministry of death, so this is what he's talking about, the letter that kills, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory. And he goes on, he's talking there about the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant that came with glory. That's the letter that causes death. And he goes on to talk about the end of chapter 3, life coming from the Spirit in the New Covenant. So part of his contrast is Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Or you could think of it in some ways as law versus gospel. The law condemns us because we cannot accomplish what it demands, but the gospel frees us because it gives us unmerited grace. Now, having said that, we need to be careful we don't look at this in a simplistic way, like Old Testament, bad. New Ten Commandments, bad. New Covenant, good. That's not what Paul's saying. He says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And he says in verse 7 and following, the Old Covenant came with glory. So don't think Old Covenant was bad, New Covenant is good, law is bad, gospel is good. The contrast is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but not as bad versus good. Here's the contrast. When Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, he is talking about external regulations versus inward transformation. The letter kills because it was written on words, or it was written with words on tablets of stone that by themselves were powerless to make us obedient. They're just external regulations. By themselves, all they do is put out commands that you don't keep, and you face judgment. That's how the letter kills. The Spirit gives life because the law now gets written on our hearts so that there's a transformation from the inside out. That's the point of comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the law and the gospel. Not that one is good and one is bad, but that one was merely external, and now the external is going to come from the inside. I mentioned earlier Jeremiah 31. Listen to this prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And then Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit gives life because now in the ministry of the new covenant, God fully enables us to walk in obedience to His commands. So what does this mean for us? Let me just give you a few points of application in closing. It means that the glory of the new covenant cannot be reduced to a list of social taboos. Don't define Christianity for your friends as a group of people who get together and don't drink or watch movies or enjoy sports, or at least if they do, they pretend that they don't. And we throw away our TVs and we don't listen to any music. And we live in the smallest house possible, and we ride bicycles and not cars, and just a list, whatever your taboos are. That's just external regulations. Christianity, get this, is not another program for personal or global self-improvement. I can't say that strong enough. Now, if you really love Jesus, the Spirit comes in you, you will grow as a person. It will be good for your neighborhoods. But we must not pitch Christianity as a plan for your personal or global self-improvement. Be a Christian. Have a quiet time. No, no. Say something about a quiet time down here after you say all of this about what God has done for you. Come, be a Christian. We fight for social justice. No, no. Okay, say something about that after you talk about the gospel. Come to our church and learn about how to be a better parent and feel guilty for all of the things that you're not doing. That's external regulations. It kills if all we give people are moral prescriptions. Even if it's good morality, we are killing them, not giving them life. And there are so many people writing books, preaching sermons, as if that were the essence of Christianity. Go do something for God. The message is, God has done something for you. And then you can go and live and be free. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Some of you have been to church 100 times, maybe this church. And Christianity for you is all letter, no spirit. It is all external demands. I leave church and I just know all the things I got to do. And there is no inner transformation. You must be born again. You need a new heart, new desires, new pleasures, new affections, new inclinations, new thoughts. You need a new life. Some of us, we need to plead with God. You need to plead for your children, for your parents who don't know the Lord. Don't just plead that they get things straightened out. A lot of people in life who aren't Christians get things straightened out. You need to plead, God, would you write the law on my heart? You know, you can't be the conscience for somebody else. They need the law on their heart. You need to plead with God, would you make me want to do what is good? Would you make my rebellious son to want to please you? Help me love your commandments. Give me the ability to do what I've been failing all this time to do. Oh, how we need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in this church. Oh, how I need the Holy Spirit in my preaching, in my family, in my quiet times, in my drive to work. You need the Spirit in your small group. You need the Spirit in your Wednesday morning Bible study. You need the Spirit in SICF. You need the Spirit of the living God to breathe life into dry bones. Because there are some things we can do in church if we get the right committees. There are some ways we can improve with the right structure. And we might even grow for a whole number of reasons. But if we are to be a people full of spiritual life, who give life to others, then we need the Holy Spirit to descend on us and fill us and write on our hearts with the very finger of God what He wants us to do and be. And most of all, we need to know God's grace. Not just letter, but life. You need to know God's grace. You need to just, I know it's hard. It's hard for people like me, type A, logical, don't want to risk things. You need to just step back sometimes and say, you know what? Let's talk about grace. Let's pray about grace. Let's tell people about undeserved grace. And let's trust that grace is going to do more than letter. We got laws. We got rules. If you love me, you obey my commandments. But it's not going to be anything but Pharisees unless the Spirit changes you from the inside out. Our Father in heaven, we pray now as we come to this table that you would do just that. You would work a new life in our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves. See if we are really in the faith, if we are really bearing fruit, if we are really relying on you. We pray for the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 in our lives, that we might be changed. Amen.
It's our privilege now to come to the Lord's table. It is a table of grace. It's a table where we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to remind you of a story that I really love about a very sinful woman who crashed a dinner party. She came to the house of Simon the Pharisee because Jesus was there, and she came in. She saw Jesus. She knelt down and she began to weep. Tears of repentance and joy. Broken-hearted joy. And she kissed his feet.